Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, The Kingdom Agenda. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays out his kingdom agenda for us to embrace and to participate in. He explains what it looks like to identify ourselves with his kingdom agenda and what it looks like to live it out. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Patrick. I'm on staff here as the Worship Arts Director, and I'm honored to be able to talk to you all in this setting here. So we're in the series this summer, on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you don't know what that is, that's the longest teaching of Jesus that we have recorded. It details a way of life that many would say is backwards from what we think is the good life. But what Jesus is inviting us to see is that this way of life is actually the one we've been searching for all along. It's the genuine human way of life. We just tend to look for it in all the wrong places. And when Christians embrace this way of life that Jesus talks about here, we actually see the entire world benefit for the sake of the gospel. When we live in this way, Jesus says we become like salt and like light in the world. Salt, like we help to preserve the world, the way salt preserves food. And light, we help to push the darkness back that laps at the shores of God's goodness in this world. We become like signposts, pointing people towards a better way, a way that brings life and life to the full. Rich Velotis, in his book, The Narrow Path, says, "The greatest danger in every generation is Christians being indistinguishable from the rest of the world." Most of the Sermon on the Mount teaches us to be distinguished, those who follow Jesus, or to use a more biblical word, to become holy or set apart for his purpose. Christians and the communities they form then become like an oasis in a desert, a place that the rest of the area runs to for nourishment and protection. I do want to state before we go any further that this invitation to a way of life from Jesus is given by a God that loves you just so much, more than you've ever loved anything. This is important because he's going to say some things that might rub us the wrong way or even come across as offensive. He's challenging all of the lies we might have ever believed about ourselves or about this world. So when we know how great God's love is for us, we know that he's not trying to harm us, but he's trying to heal us. He's trying to help us see clearly the obstacles in our way that prevent us from walking the narrow path that leads to life. But in order to walk this path, we have to first identify what's preventing us from doing so. The way the Bible talks about this is idolatry, the things that occupy our hearts, the things that draw us away from putting God on the throne. But a more modern, maybe psychological word that we could use would be attachments. What are you attached to? What do you feel like you can't live without? And how can you start to loosen your grip on those things? Begin holding them with an open hand, receiving them as a gift from our gracious Father in heaven. With that, we're going to turn to our passage today. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it to Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to do it too, so you have time. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So I showed a graphic a couple weeks ago that I want to reference again because I think it will help us better understand Jesus' point here. It's going to be on the screen. So this morning, according to this, here, I have a little laser pointer for you all. This is where we are today. For those online, I'm pointing with a laser pointer. Sorry that you guys don't get the benefit. We're right here. Last week, Brian preached on 1 to 6. I'm preaching on 7 to 12. So this is where we are. Both of those are supposed to be getting to the bottom of a single idea. What exactly is that? This form of writing here is called a chiasm, which means that these two help to interpret each other, as well as the linear flow like this. So like this one and this one, they even look similar, isn't that nice? And then this one and this one. So that means we're supposed to hold the section where Jesus talks about murder, adultery, and divorce next to this one that I just read this morning. So once we do that and then also put it in order, we'll start to see it a little more clearly. We're going to do this together, so I hope you're not overwhelmed. But before we get into that, I want to take a little bit of time to analyze some of the more surface level semantics, or just the phraseology, like the verbiage that Jesus uses here. Jesus refers to God as Father, the kind of father that's just bursting at the seams to see joy in their child. Any parents in here relate to that? I mean, I definitely can. I have two kids. My son's 3. My daughter is 9 months. So my son can obviously ask for things more than my daughter can. One of his favorite places to go is Walmart. So we walked in like a couple weeks ago, and just in front of the whole store, everyone who's standing there just goes, "Walmart is my favorite. I love Walmart." It's like, why does he love Walmart, do you guys think? Because they sell toys there. They sell die-cast cars from Disney movies. So the next thing out of his mouth was just, "So why don't we go check out the cars?" So when my son asked to buy another car, and mind you, we have way too many as it is. I want to do it. I want to get him more cars. My wife and I both would want to get him more cars, and it's so ridiculous. I just want to like pile the whole thing into the shelf. But I don't do that, and why don't I do that? There's 3 factors I can think of. 1, space. Our house is too small, and we already have like 100 cars. 2, they cost money, and I think most of you would say we should probably spend it on food, like bills, gas, stuff like that. And then there's this other, maybe more like ambiguous concern that if I just give him everything he wants, he's probably not going to be prepared for the world. There's this other, even more elusive concern, and that's my own motivation. Am I giving him gifts to make myself feel better? Am I giving him gifts because I don't want him to like freak out in the store? Am I giving gifts as a compromise? Like, hey, if I get you this, will you go to sleep for your nap? What Jesus is saying here, God is like a good father, like a loving father, in all of the good ways we can imagine and none of the bad. There's no self-serving temptation within God. He's just bursting at the seams with self-giving love. He wants to give that away. Jesus is saying, when you ask something of God, his heart swells to fill the entire universe, and all he wants to do is give it to you. Do you guys believe that about God this morning? Tim Keller once said, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. is a child." We have that kind of access. So the next thing I want to talk about is this language that Jesus uses of asking, seeking, and knocking. It says ask, seek, knock. But another way that you can translate that, it's a little bit ambiguous in the original Greek, is be always asking, always seeking, and always knocking. So these aren't just 3 ways of saying the same thing. It's a progression. Where do you start looking for something? You ask around. Well, today we probably ask Google or ChatGPT, but you get my point. Once you've gotten your answer, then you start looking around based on what you've heard. And then once you've located the spot, that's where a sort of courage is required. Then you can actually approach, knock, so to speak, and make yourself known. So I'm still a relatively new homeowner. I'm much worse at this than my wife is, but we're both learning. Recently, we have a struggle with mice. Mice love our house. It's like a feast, it's a buffet for them. So we found out where they're getting in. There's like a hole apparently big enough to fit a squirrel by our house. So we had to figure out what do we do? How do we close this hole? So I had to first figure out what are these things, like what are these pieces? I had to figure out what the pieces are called before I could even start asking for help. So I learned what a sill plate is. I'm sure some of you know what a sill plate is. I learned that from Peter. Thank you. You're a stud.
I got it.
But then once I had the terminology, then I can try to be like, all right, how do I go about fixing this? That's what we're talking about here. This idea of asking represents that you think that there's something more. Like, this way is not cutting it. I think that there's something else. Seeking represents that you want there to be something else. You're like ready to start moving. And then knocking means you've located it. So now it's time to put your money where your mouth is. So now let's come to it. What is the it that Jesus is talking about, that he's telling us to pursue in this way? So from my perspective, whenever I've heard this verse, it's kind of just taken out of context. Ask for what you want, and Jesus will do that for you. But this is where that design that I pointed out is so crucial, and it helps you to figure out like what exactly he's talking about. In the verses prior, Jesus was talking about judgment. This is definitely one of the more challenging verses in the Bible, because according to the science today, like, we make judgment calls before a second is up. You see something, you've already made a judgment before you even know you have. And then once we make the judgment, we create a story in our minds. And then once that story is created, we live like that story is true. And this is like within seconds. We do this within seconds. So Jesus is saying, don't do that. That's easy. Jesus says, the measure that you use is applied to you. So just be so careful. I would even say skeptical of your own judgment. And then we typically ignore our own faults when we judge other people. The grace we have for ourselves is astounding at times. Like, if I'm driving and somebody cuts me off, they are the worst person on earth. But if I do it, I'm running late. Obviously, I'm running late. So Jesus tells us to remove the log in our own eye before assessing a speck in someone else's. I loved how Brian put it last week. When you see someone else's speck, it's a sign to self-reflect. I couldn't help it. Every time he said it, I wanted him to say reflect to make it rhyme, because it was so close. And then my wife said he could also say, if you see somebody else's speck, it's a sign to self-reflect. Anyway, yeah. But then Jesus, from there, he talks about, do not give what is holy to dogs or to throw pearls to swine. I would paraphrase that. Don't give my son the keys to my car. He's not ready to drive it. That is crazy. So don't offer your judgment to someone who's not ready to receive it. This is important. This is crucial. How do you know? How do we know? How do we know when someone's ready to receive our judgment? That requires wisdom. Where does wisdom come from? Man, most of the Bible's about this. Where does it come from? It comes from union with the Creator God. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. So now we hold this section about judgment, asking, next to the one about murder, adultery, divorce. The path to murder begins with harboring anger within yourself. The path to adultery begins by entertaining lust. Then be super careful how you judge people. These two sections are about wisdom for right relationships with other people. So, what is wisdom? If you're like me and you grew up in church, your first thought is probably Proverbs. That's a great way to start. However, there's three books in the Bible that we call wisdom literature: Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. It's important to take them all together in interaction with each other, not just one in isolation. Tim Mackey from the Bible Project gives an image that I found to be super helpful. Imagine them each like a sage. There's three sages discussing the meaning of life over tea. So I'm about to do a way too quick overview on this. This should probably be its own sermon series, but hopefully this will be enough for our purposes this morning. Let's start with Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is like a young, brilliant teacher that knows a lot about everything. It says things like, discipline your child and they will be successful adults. Work hard and you'll become wealthy. My dad used to love quoting the ones about disciplining your kids, like children listen to your fathers, and I'll definitely be repackaging those for my kids, for sure. However, the book of Proverbs can't account for just some of the randomness in life, which is where Ecclesiastes steps in. Ecclesiastes says, yes, that's true, but not always. Sometimes you discipline your child very, very well, and then they grow up and they're not successful adults. Or you work really hard, but like you still struggle to make a living. Ecclesiastes serves as a reminder that even though chaos strikes, there's still a constant fount of goodness, the Creator God himself. At this point, this is where Job clears his throat, puts down his tea. The story of Job reveals that the only thing worth holding on to is the presence of God himself. The stuff we accumulate, the accomplishments we stack up, they're nothing compared to the glory of God and his love. Job loses everything in his life and he expresses a lot of frustration to God. But he still defends God to his friends, and he never stops wrestling with God. This is what Israel means. The word Israel means wrestles with God. He never stopped. He wrestled with God. He pled to God, but still worshiped him. This awareness is what Job and the biblical authors call the fear of the Lord. And I know that this, the fear of the Lord can cause some friction within some of you, and I'm going to get to it in 1 second. The Job 28 is a poem about wisdom. My NIV right here, it gives it a title, Interlude, where wisdom is found. It's almost like the book of Job is a play, and this is the curtain dropped for a scene change here. It's a beautiful poem that ends with this line, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. So, I want to bring us into this world as much as possible, into this world of the ancient Near East. In this world, there's no grocery stores. Like, you don't go get food on a shelf. Our grocery stores, like, they're designed to make you think that it just magically appeared. Like, you go in and it's just like an endless amount of the stuff. So remove that image from your mind. This is all based on an agrarian context. They're farming their food. If, like, it doesn't rain enough, they just don't have food, and they have to hope that they saved some from the year before. There are no hospitals, so there is no medicine like to help somebody who's injured or who's giving birth. And childbirth was like a coin flip. It was unfortunately a real chance that the mom or the baby wouldn't survive. In this context, the gods could offer help. You would offer a sacrifice or an offering to one of these gods in the hope that they would increase your harvest or save you and your baby through childbearing, or help you win a war or a battle. Essentially, in fear, they gave something to this God in the hopes that this God would accept it and then reciprocate with this thing that they want. I would call this a fear-based economy. In this economy, God's like, no, you're my people. I'm actually the only God, the only one that's all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, the only one who's actually capable of giving you what you want. If you fear me more than you fear these things, these fake gods or these situations, you'll actually find peace in that. These things will go from parasites that eat you alive to healthy fears that help keep you alive. So put this into our context today. What are the things our culture worries about? My short list, not comprehensive. Long life. Money to live comfortably, security as a nation, sexual appeal, approval from others. You could say, in a way, we have our own gods, and the invitation to followers of Jesus is to actually act like he is God, and he's more powerful than these forces. And when we give those things over to him, they fall into place. We no longer are battling anxiety or fear. We can live in peace and know that God is God. I don't have to be God. Thank God for that. I believe we can capture this idea of the fear of the Lord in a single English word, and that's humility. There is no more distinguishing trait today than humility. When you encounter a truly humble person, that is like an oasis in a desert. Rich Velota said in a recent sermon, the humble person has nothing to prove, nothing to protect, and nothing to possess. And he goes on to say, humility is the gateway to transformation. Do you want to see the world transformed for the sake of the gospel? We should start by growing in humility. This is what Jesus is inviting us into in this whole sermon. To grow in humility in order to act wisely, all of which points people to the way of life God intended for humanity. And he will bring about it in its fullness at the end of the age. Just imagine, can you imagine being the type of person who, when criticized, doesn't tense up, doesn't get defensive, doesn't lash out? Can you imagine being the type of person who, when criticized, can say, tell me more. I want to represent Jesus, and I'm not doing that. Tell me more. How can I do that better? If your identity is in Christ, then it doesn't get destroyed when someone questions your intelligence. It doesn't get destroyed when somebody questions your capability, and it doesn't get destroyed when somebody questions your work ethic. If your identity is in Christ, then it doesn't get destroyed because he didn't get destroyed. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. So those who follow him, he rose from the dead and he sits at the right hand of Father in heaven. That is where your identity is if you follow him. So ultimately, this passage is about prayer. But prayer, I want to suggest, is not just asking God for stuff. Prayer is about communion with the Creator. It's a relationship. In any relationship, there's give and take, push and pull. You listen and you speak. We're to be always asking, always seeking, and always knocking. Always pursuing the Creator, because wisdom comes out of communion with him. What you'll find is that the more time you invest in that relationship, the more your desires change. You'll find that you start to want the things that he wants. Your heart begins to break for those who are broken. You rejoice when you see his justice. This passage is about prayer, and good prayer is desperate prayer. So let me ask you, how desperate are you to see positive change in the world? In our community? In your neighborhood? Or in you? Then let's get desperate. Wisdom consistently comes out of those who are desperate for God. What would it take for you to maintain this level of desperation for God in your daily life? It's the question I've been asking since I started prepping this sermon. What would it take to do that? The invitation of Jesus in this passage is to bring an awareness of the Spirit of God into every single moment of our lives. To meditate on his Torah, which, if you remember back, I got to preach that sermon, means wisdom, instruction, teaching, law. It's a combination that doesn't really just mean what we think of law. Day and night, we're supposed to think about his wisdom, his Torah, day and night. In other words, to reflect on the character of God revealed in the scriptures that we have. In community, meaning we're accountable to each other, what I think isn't fact, what we think, we can come together and we can learn God's truth together. And in the power of God's own life-giving breath. When we do that, we begin to see God do incredible things in us, around us, and through us for the building of his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. The more biblical way to talk about this is producing fruit. but not just for our own sake. The goal is not to have fruit, but to bear fruit for the sake of others in his kingdom. Just a couple verses that I want to point to. Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. It's pretty hot in here. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Psalm 1, blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, the Torah of the Lord, and who meditates on his Torah day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We plant ourselves near the stream of living water that never runs dry, and in so doing, we produce fruit. This is how God made us to live, to represent his love and goodness to the world. He made us to worship him in community and to bless the world on his behalf. So we begin by loosening our grip on our attachments. We come to the end of ourselves in humility, and we turn to God desperately. Ask, seek, knock. The passage this morning that I'm talking about ends what we call now the golden rule. This is just, everyone knows this rule, but I don't think everybody knows that this was Jesus' idea in the first place. Do to others what you would have them do to you. But again, when we put this into context, it really blossoms. This is how he wraps up his thoughts, both on the chapter I'm talking about and Brian talked about, but also on chapter 5, 17 through 20. In that chapter, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to do it. He came to do it first and then to teach it. That's to call to anyone to teach. We first look, we remove the lock from our own eye, then we can teach. To sum up the law and prophets, do unto others what you would have them do to you. So how about you? How will you seek to grow in humility? Or in other words, be willing to let God be God in your life. How will you take steps toward being always attentive to God's presence the way he is always present in love to you? The band can come on up and join me. Here's how I have been trying to live this out practically. Be very suspicious of your own judgment. Ask God for his advice on everything. And try to bring awareness of him into as much of your day as possible. If you're like me, you'll realize how often you don't have an awareness of him. But every time it's an invitation, when you return to him, it's not an angry glare or like hands on the hips. Like, come on. It's a loving smile. He's just happy that his kid is looking at him again. Remember, God jumps for joy when one of his kids, when one of us, acknowledge him. I encourage all of you to choose one thing this week that you can maybe loosen your grip on. Maybe it's something light, like your morning cup of coffee. I know that's probably not possible for him or for me. Just kidding. It better be. It better be for me. Or maybe it's the evening news. If you watch the news every night, maybe that's something that you can say, God, do you want me to still do this? Or maybe it's social media. I've been feeling the pull away from social media lately. This isn't necessarily removing it from your life entirely. It could be that. Or it could just be putting a pause on it temporarily. Or it could just be a matter of changing your mental relationship with it so it's no longer a need to have, but a nice to have. Just as a quick story from my personal life, sometimes things, even good things, things that we would say are good, can become like this, like idol in our lives. Every morning I wake up at 5 and I do my Bible reading. I'm trying to read through the Bible. I do it every year. But when my kids wake up, I'm like, oh, I gotta pause my Bible reading. If that's your reaction, this thing might be an idol. So, for me, it's an encouragement to say, okay, God, I don't need it. I love it, but I don't need it. So, if I don't have it, it's not the end of the world. What is more important than being present to my kids at this stage of my life? Once you've identified that in your heads, you'll have created some margin in your day, hopefully. Try replacing that time with prayer. Ask God to move your heart towards His, and then just sit and listen. A practice from the Orthodox tradition that I found to be very helpful and I would say is incredibly relevant to this message is called the Jesus Prayer. Quote, Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. They say this over and over throughout the day. Saying this to Jesus can serve to help us grow in humility because it says, you are God, I'm not. I don't have to be God. We don't have to be the main character in humanity's story. Jesus is that. And when we realize that, when we submit to Jesus, we find our place, we find fulfillment, we find purpose. We then follow Jesus, we follow His lead to love God, love people, and then in so doing, we find the world changing for the better around us. For those who follow Jesus, I can only hope that this stirred up a new passion within you to follow Jesus with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. But for those who don't follow Jesus yet, I'd like to present the gospel that Jesus the King pre-existed as God the Son. He was sent by the Father as promised. He took on human flesh. He lived among us in fulfillment of God's promises to David. He died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to many witnesses. He's now enthroned at the right hand of God as the ruling Christ. He sent the Holy Spirit to His people to effect His rule, and He will come again as final judge to rule. This is all good news because it means God's justice gets the final word, evil is on the run, and death's days are numbered. If you're here or if you're watching online and you don't know Jesus, know that you are loved deeply and fully by the one who created all of this. And you're embraced by His Son, Jesus, the King of everything, who gave His life for the sake of the world and for those in it, which include you. Now you're invited to take part in building for the kingdom of God, that it may be here on earth as it is in heaven. If that's you today, please talk to me or anyone who's wearing a name tag. We'd love to help you take that first step into the kingdom of God. But for now, we're going to sing one more song, Lord, I Need You. Would we sing this with just a new awareness of God's presence? We need Him every second of every day. Would you guys stand with me as I pray? Father God, almighty in power and generous in love, would you stir our hearts to love you better? Your strong arm you use to gently gather your sheep. You delight in sharing your great power. Would you empower us to become living sacrifices, our whole life becoming an act of worship? Would you break our hearts for the broken and light up our hearts for the redeemed, that we may see your steadfast love pour out of you and through us like streams of living water? In your grace and mercy, you bring your kingdom to earth through us, your servants. Create in us a pure heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within us. Amen.